Chapter 10. The Indwelling of God by Love and by the Holy Ghost. 1. Union with Christ. The teaching of Scripture on the union of Christ and believers belongs to the highest and most precious disclosures of Revelation. It is, as it were, the most holy place of the sanctuary. All manifestations of divine grace prepare our minds and hearts for the reception of this mystery. Before the Advent, it was symbolized and promised that God will dwell in us, and we in Him. Israel, as a nation, failed in realizing the high idea of God's love. But as Israel's failure became more evident, the promise of the Messiah became more distinct, of the servant of God, in whom the Spirit dwells in sevenfold plenitude, and through whom there would be at last granted unto Israel the presence and glory of the Lord among them, and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their renewed hearts. Yet this was in the future, though many godly and specially favored Israelites had a deep and strong realization of present communion with God, and wonderful anticipations of a still closer union, for such expressions as, "The Lord is my light and salvation. The Lord is our refuge and strength. The Lord, our righteousness," are evidently the language of an experience high above that which only knows that God gives protection and strength, that He sends light into our hearts and clothes us with righteousness. How much must these men have known of the mysterious indwelling of God in us, to which all our good thoughts and works are to be traced, and all our indwelling in God, and who alone is our salvation? And what further prophetic insight was given them of the still brighter and yet nearer approach of God in the Promised One may be inferred from such passages as the 45th Psalm, which speaks of the marriage of Him who is fairer than the sons of men, and into whose lips grace is poured, with Israel, the bride, who stands at His right hand in gold of Ophir. Yet is this royal bridegroom spoken of as God, whose throne is forever and ever. This psalm is the bud out of which has flowered forth the Song of Songs. The Beloved, who is here spoken of, is none other than God incarnate. In no other book of Scripture, except in the book of Revelation entrusted to the disciple whom Jesus loved, have we a description of the beauty, grace, and strength of the Son of God in His perfect humanity. The Spirit who was in holy men of old testified within them of the glory of the Lord, the heavenly Bridegroom. Let us not forget, however, that before the day of Pentecost, Israel, even including John the Baptist, did not see the mystery of the church as it is now revealed. The union of Christ and the church is the mystery of our dispensation, prepared in the Gospels, and especially in that of John, who dwells so fully on the promise of the Holy Ghost and the indwelling of the Father and the Son by the Spirit in our hearts, but fully announced in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. While it was given to the apostle of the Gentiles in harmony with the peculiar character of his conversion and mission to unfold this mystery, it was the object of the Johannine epistle to dwell on the spiritual and ethical aspects of the New Testament church. The Scripture in teaching, or rather making known and unveiling mysteries, leads us to heights which are far beyond our vision, and yet it does not dazzle our eyes with light, which only confuses, nor does it puff up our minds with speculative knowledge, which leaves the heart cold and the daily life untouched. Clearly and definitely is this supernatural union with Christ taught, and yet we exclaim, "Great is the mystery." And as there is no vagueness, though the well is deep, so is there no cold and barren abstraction. The apostle connects with this mystery the most lowly exhortations, such as, "Lie not one to another, for you are members of the one body," such as the warning against impurity, "For our members are the members of Christ." Here are also the sweetest consolation and brightest hopes of the Christian. The head is in glory, and will he leave us behind? The last Adam, who loved the church and gave himself for it, loves and cherishes us as his own body, and after our earthly discipline, will present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Illustrations from every sphere are used to describe to us the reality and the vital character of this union. As the building rests on the sure foundation, so the church is built on the rock. Believers are lively stones who, by faith, are resting on Christ, and in whom God has his habitation through the Spirit. As the vine gives vitality and fruit-bearing strength to the branches, so Christ is the indwelling life and the resurrection power of all who are grafted into him. As Eve, or the woman, is beloved and cherished by Adam, out of whom she was originally taken, so that they twain are one flesh, so is the church, sprung into life on the resurrection morn, beloved by him. She is one witness with the Lord. Of her it is said, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Still higher goes the scripture, for we are taught that Christ is the head, and that we are the members, that we are one, that the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If to these illustrations, than which nothing can be more distinct and definite, we add other declarations of the Word of God, that we have become partakers of the divine nature, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, that Christ is in us, to use his own solemn words, "As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee," we may well exclaim, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." It is evident that two dangerous aberrations are possible. The mysterious depth of these words of Scripture may tempt some to reduce them to a lower and more intelligible and comprehensible meaning. Accordingly, we may think that all the union spoken of is that of affection and gratitude, of love and trust, of congeniality and obedience. It is quite true that without these elements, there can be no union between God and us, between Christ and the church. But it is also true that these very features of our union must lead us to the knowledge of a deeper union out of which they flow. For whence this affection? It is not of nature, but shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. Faith also is the gift of God, and by it, Christ dwells in the heart, and of obedience or fruit, we know that only the abiding in the true vine can originate or sustain it. Our union with Christ is therefore not merely ethical, but real, physical. Christ is really the source and continued strength of our life. If Christ's union with the Father were merely a moral one, then similarly is ours with Christ. But Jesus saith, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Spiritual conformity to Christ and continued obedience to his holy and sweet will are most precious features and results of that real and hidden union between Christ and the believer, of which God the Father is the author, in which Christ is the center, and the Holy Ghost is the connecting link. The Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are channels, faith the receptive organ. The root of this union is the eternal counsel of Godhead. The realization is in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. The ingrafting of the branches, the formation of the members, the betrothal of the bride is the work of the co-equal spirit, the consummation, the marriage feast of the Lamb, of which mystery neither the church nor the individual believer must ever abate one jot or tittle. The mystery of the Incarnation has changed everything upon earth, giving us more than an angel's nature since God became man. He who is perfect God became perfect man, and now, mystery of mysteries, has taken our manhood into God, made it one with himself, never to be parted from him, not lost as in the ocean of his divinity, but forever glorified, filled, in-oned with God. Nearer and closer than any union, with a nearness inferior only to that oneness of the divine nature, is the oneness of our nature with that of God in the person and our ever-blessed Redeemer. Above angels and principalities and powers is this, our human nature glorified in God with that glory which the Son had before the world was. And we, who believe, are one with Jesus. We cannot comprehend this mystery, and we do not measure it by our feelings. We hold it fast by faith. And if we were unbelieving or silent, the Lord's Supper would declare it. Christ and the church are one. Christ, by his death, has become the life of his people. But while we seek to avoid the danger of lowering the meaning of the scripture statements, we may err in another direction. We may lose ourselves in vague and indefinite notions, and thus lose the real power and consolation of this truth. Let us bear in mind that the marriage of the Lamb has not come yet, and what is closely connected with this, that many aspects of this truth refer only partially to the individual believer, they refer to the whole company and organism of the elect. There is therefore much which at present we cannot realize, for we do not as yet possess it. And it is difficult for us even to form a conception of that union between Christ and the saints, which shall finally be manifested and consummated. There are two aspects of this truth, which are, strictly speaking, experimental and practical. The one is that the indwelling of God is his love shed abroad in our hearts. The other, that Christ dwells in us by the Spirit. The two aspects are substantially the same, but it may help us to consider them separately. Is the love of God in me? Have I the Spirit of Christ? 2. God is love. Love appears lovely to all. There is no word which possesses an attraction so strong and sweet as love. When we say that God is love, and that love is the fulfillment of the law, and that love is greater than faith and hope, the assent of all is immediately gained. Why is this? There is a problem here which leads us into great depths. If love is so lovely, man is without excuse, for the law demands nothing but love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. If love is so lovely, man is without excuse. For the law demands nothing but love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Why have we broken it? The gospel announces nothing but love. Why do we not accept it? Men who have no knowledge of sin and of the salvation which divine love has secured have very confused and erroneous thoughts when they say, God is love. And yet, we are glad that the word love has such a powerful attraction, for we say unto them, the love which you ignorantly exalt, we declare unto you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This love of God is not merely revealed to us, but by the Holy Ghost it is shed abroad in our hearts. and this perfect love of God now dwelleth in us. It is kindled love in us, as light is begotten of light. But it is not our limited and weak love to God which gives us confidence, which casts out all fear, which begets hope, that maketh not ashamed, and which is constraining power of our life. It is God's love to us which dwells in us, the infinite and eternal love of the Father through the self-sacrifice of the Son, revealed and imparted by the co-equal Spirit. None know the love of God except those who know the God of love. The whole Old Testament may be considered as the exposition of the Word God, the whole New Testament as the unfolding of the Word love. If we say God is love, do we know what is meant by God? He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His majesty and truth, his righteousness and justice, his mercy and compassion, his condescension in electing a people, and his jealousy for their exclusive loyalty and allegiance. All the features of the divine countenance must be seen in union before we pronounce with the spirit and the understanding that mysterious word, God. As is the idea of God, so will be the conception of love. Can we call that love which can tolerate evil? Evil, which is the opposite of love and destruction of it? Can love be indifferent to the true blessedness of its object? Or can love be satisfied without response and return? The love which the world attributes to God is unworthy of the name. According to this view, God remains unknown and unloved, and instead of holiness, power, truth, grace, harmoniously blended, bringing the beloved object into an atmosphere of peace and communion and conformity with God, there is but a feeble indulgence and pity which overlooks sin and leaves man in his wretched condition without the assurance of divine favor and without a renewal of his heart. Such is the usual, undefined, and unproductive feeling concerning divine love. But take the Old Testament revelation of God, and you are prepared to understand the New Testament declaration, God is love. God is good, and the fountain of good, and of good only. He must needs hate iniquity as that which is opposed to him and to all blessedness. He chooses men that they may be brought near unto himself. He therefore teaches them by the law to know his character and to know their sinfulness. By the bitter conviction of sin and guilt, he turns them from sin and destruction. And by the sweet revelation of his grace and favor, he draws them unto himself. They now understand that he loves them and that he hates their sin. They are to live. Sin is to be destroyed. Their true self he seeks, and therefore he is jealous. An undivided heart and an unconditional surrender of the will is his demand. And that because he is loving. Yet it is not sufficient that the Lord, I, forgives and removes his people's sin, giving unto them his righteousness. He even gives them a new heart and puts his Holy Spirit within them so that they are now able to love and serve him. Nay, he has promised to dwell in them and to walk in them so that he who loved them, who redeemed them, is also he who lives in them, who by his Holy Spirit renews and sanctifies them with a most real, intimate and mysterious union and communion with himself. This is the substance of the Old Testament revelation. The Lord, condescending in election, redeeming in righteousness grace, renewing and indwelling by the Spirit. Who is a God like unto him? This God is love. So the New Testament still further unfolds. Love seeks the object itself. God seeks us, our true self. Shall I say, our immortal spirit? No. God seeks us, man, according to the divine idea, body, soul, and spirit. His desire and purpose is to possess us, knowing, loving, serving him, and rejoicing in him as our fountain and center. Love rescues us by the stupendous sacrifice of Christ, delivering us from the condemnation of sin, from the curse of the law, from the power of death, and from the thraldom of Satan, and separating us by a painful and yet blessed co-crucifixion from sin, the great opposite of love. Love then communicates itself to us, and that by the Holy Ghost, so that we see, accept, and respond to the Father's election and the Savior's redemption by a will divinely wrought in us. The first act of liberty, the birth moment of the emancipated new man. Love then takes up its abode in us. This most real experience is described in various ways. When God reveals and gives unto us his love in Christ Jesus, the new life commences. Contrasting it with our past condition, we call this crisis regeneration. Regarding the change that is effected in our will, we call it conversion, or turning unto God. Looking at the attitude in which the soul then stands to the divine love, we call it faith. But viewing it as the starting point of a new course, it is the receiving of the Holy Ghost as an indwelling spirit. It is the entrance of Christ into the heart. It is the communication of that love of God, which is perfect, infinite, unchanging. God now dwelleth in us because we love and because he hath given to us his spirit. Thus, we are betrothed unto Christ and sealed by the Spirit. But the purpose of love is not yet fulfilled, for the marriage of the Lamb is not yet come. We wait for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body, when we shall see Jesus as he is and be like him, when delivered from the body of sin and death as the children of the resurrection, changed into the likeness of the transfigured Savior, we shall know as we are known, and in perfect union and communion with the head. And all the saints shall evermore serve him in childlike humility, in brotherly like-mindedness, with the undivided and restful affection of the wife, and with the mysterious and, at present, incomprehensible unity of incorporated members. Then, brethren and companions in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, then shall we know that God is love. Then the words of Jesus shall be fulfilled, I in them, and thou in me, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When the sinner returns to God, he finds himself surrounded by divine love. As a newborn child, he opens his eyes on a world of love. Now he understands the shepherd love of Jesus, who sought and saved him, who laid down his life to bring him unto God. Now he understands the motherly love of the Spirit, who, by the enlightening and searching power of the Word, rescued him out of the darkness when he lay helpless, and brought him, a precious jewel, into the treasury of heaven. Now he understands the generous and joyous love of the Father, who adorns him with Christ as his robe and righteousness, giving him the ring of adoption and inheritance instead of the fetters of sin and fear, endowing him with the power of the new obedience, so that the heart being enlarged, he is able to run in the way of God's commandments. They begin to make merry and to be glad, and the feast lasts throughout time and eternity. Love compasses us about. The past appears to us as an island enclosed by the ocean of love. Love electing, love dying, love drawing. The future appears as the endless manifestation of love and enjoyment of it. In the present, we see love above. God is for us. Love around us. Jesus is with us. Love within. The Spirit of Christ is given us, assuring us of the love of God and constraining us by the love of Jesus. Jesus has the preeminence. He is the way of divine love to us. Only in Him could redemption come to us, including deliverance from evil and restoration unto glory. Only in Him can we behold, accept, and return the love of God to us. Jesus has the preeminence. Yet, in order that we may come to Him, whose Son and gift He is, we confess Christ to be the Lord to the glory of the Father. And as Jesus points to the Father, so He reveals and gives Himself unto us by the Spirit. And thus we are brought again into the ultimate mystery. God is love. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, He is love from everlasting to everlasting. Creation is the result, but not the beginning of love. Redemption is the manifestation of God as love, and therefore points to a love of absolute necessity and eternity. God is love, not God became love. Above all creation, above every beginning and end, from everlasting to everlasting in Himself, God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is the one living and loving Lord. It is into this love that we are planted by the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The Father loveth the Son. I and my Father are one. Here is the ultimate foundation of our salvation and glory. But when such thoughts of eternal covenant and the future glory are too high for us, there is a center where we find repose. There is a magnet which draws our hearts. There is one point where the eternities meet and all mysteries become irradiated with the sweet light of peace. It is the little hill outside Jerusalem. It is the cross outside the camp. It is Jesus crucified for us. Time's undefined dimensions, eternity's expansions can give my heart no rest. When on such depths I ponder, my soul is lost in wonder and feels with awe oppressed. The Son of God is dying. Faith hears the Savior crying, 'Tis finished, Lamb of God, I see now my election and glorious resurrection in thy most precious blood. 3. If we love, God dwelleth in us. We cannot love God until we believe that God loves us. But as love presupposes faith, so there can be no faith in God's love without our loving Him. We are saved by faith only, but faith is never alone. It contains the germ of love. As Scripture teaches that there is no love except by faith in God's love, so Scripture equally teaches that there is no faith without love. We know that God loved us because Christ died for us. We know that having thus loved us while we were enemies, He loves us much more now, being reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. The love of God is now in our hearts, and it is thus that God dwells in us. The Apostle John, in harmony with all Scripture, gives us two descriptions or tests of the indwelling of God. The first is love. The second is the possession of the Spirit. If we love one another, he says, God dwelleth in us. It is narrated that the aged apostle was carried into the assembly of the saints and that the only words he addressed to them were, Children, love one another. It seemed to him the comprehensive summary, the highest point Christian experience can reach. If God is love, then wherever he is, there must be the presence, the power, the blessing of love. If God is in us, then wherever we are, there must be love, going forth as light, consolation, help, forgiving, restoring, healing. But why does he not say, if we love God, he dwelleth in us? Why is his exhortation, love one another. Because he is anxious, we should not deceive ourselves. We may imagine we love God when we only love his gifts, or his worship, or the enjoyment of his promises, and of our contemplation of his truth. To love God is to love love. If we then do not live in an atmosphere of love, we do not live in God. If affection and tenderness and the spirit of helpfulness and kindness do not animate us toward the brethren whom we see, do we possess the loving mind towards God whom we do not see? The Apostle John was called by the ancient church the theologian. He was compared to the eagle who soars high above mountains and gazes into the bright sun. It was given unto him to testify of the glory of the only begotten. And yet, although in the writings of the beloved disciple we are instructed in the deepest mysteries, we find there also the simplest and most practical aspect of truth. He who lived in the contemplation of God, and whose fellowship was with the Father and the Son, beheld most clearly that reality of love, which is the source and strength of all obedience. The first epistle of John dwells chiefly on love, viewed in its comprehensive character as love to God and man. The first epistle of John dwells chiefly on love, viewed in its comprehensive character as love to God and man. Here, we must not separate what God hath joined together. Our Lord was delighted with the answer of the scribe who had recognized love to be the sum and substance of the law. And Jesus has taught us that the second commandment, though necessarily second, as it rests on and is born of the first, is yet equal to the first. The beloved disciple emphasizes love to our brethren. He presents it as the evidence of regeneration, of our having passed from death unto life, and not merely as the evidence and symptom of our condition, but as the condition itself. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. God is light, because God is love. If we walk in love, we ought to walk in God and in light. If we examine our own hearts, we shall find the truth of John's teaching. We do not need to soar up into high and mysterious regions, or to wait for influences of a special nature if we wish to enjoy fellowship with God. If we look into our hearts, and if we find there clouds of darkness, envy, jealousy, apathy, uncharitableness, if there is a lack of sympathy and brotherly kindness, or if we cherish unforgiving thoughts, if we withhold sympathy and help from our brother, these clouds are not merely between us and our fellow man, but between us and God. Let them be dispersed, and you will see within you the reflection of the bright, peaceful blue of God's heaven. God dwelleth in you. If we regarded the indwelling of God in this light, we should be more truly humbled and more truly comforted. Many, it is to be feared, walk without the power and enjoyment of God's light because they exercise themselves in things too high for them, and this does not humble the soul, although it perplexes it. Whether I love my neighbor and walk in lowliness, kindness, tenderness, imitating the example of the Lord, and illustrating the apostle's description of love, 1 Corinthians 13, is a question requiring for its solution no metaphysical and theological subtlety, but leading to much real humility and to a deep sense of our selfishness, pride, and hardness of heart. To whom then can we go but to the Lord himself, who is love? To Jesus who died for us, to deliver us from our selfish hearts, that we may live unto him. Love to God cannot exist without love to man. It is incompatible, as need not be pointed out, with hatred, even the hidden beginnings of it, as anger in the heart, envy and malice. It is also incompatible with indifference. For how can love to God manifest itself and find room for activity except in relation to our fellow men? And it is the very nature of love to manifest itself and to work. All we know of God in Christ and by the Spirit immediately involves in it love to man. God is Father. And from this simplest truth, the Lord Jesus deduces the command, love your enemies, be filled with love, springing out of the spontaneous and inexhaustible fullness of the Father's love. Love all, and not merely those who by their love deserve and attract yours. God is Father, in a more special sense, of all who are born again, and by faith have received the adoption. And again, the immediate inference is, whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. If we look to Jesus, we see in him an embodiment of the two commandments in their unity. He loved God, and therefore laid down his life for the sheep. He loved man, and therefore he sanctified himself for us. Loving him, we love the Father, and we love mankind, and especially the church. One with Christ, we are members one of another. And the more we understand and feel the love of Christ, the more we enter into the great purpose and final reward of the Savior, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the new commandment which the Lord gave his disciples, that they love one another. It is new because the love of God in the incarnation and the self-sacrifice of the Son of God and in the gift of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling spirit was new, although testified and foreshadowed in the law and prophets. It is the one commandment because in keeping it, we enter into the meaning as well as the fruition of the highest manifestation of God in Christ, of the new covenant, of the blood of Jesus and the Holy Ghost. If we love the Lord Jesus, we have been transplanted out of the world and into that element and community of which Jesus is the center. We belong now to the flock, to the brotherhood, to the body, in which all members are organically united, growing together and strengthening one another. In every Christian, we behold some feature of Christ's countenance reflected, some gift of grace which we do not possess, some manifestation of the Spirit in which we are deficient, and thus we learn Christ in him. And our faith and love are stirred up and increased by that which he supplieth. In and through him, we learn to love Jesus more fully and with deeper insight. And the very defects, failures, and sins of our brethren give us occasion to exercise ourselves in the love of Christ, which in all things shows faith and endurance and hopefulness. We learn to wash the disciples' feet by our prayer and kindness. By our counsel and example, we endeavor to deliver them from the defilement of sin and the infirmities and inconsistencies of their walk. As we cannot love the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ without loving man, so the indwelling of the Holy Ghost brings before us still further the essential necessity of love in its comprehensive meaning. He is preeminently the Spirit of communicating and sanctifying love. To be in the Spirit is to love. To walk in the Spirit of adoption, in the Spirit of the Son, is to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us unto God, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. The Holy Ghost is the real objective bond between Christ and the believer, between the believer and the whole church. How then can the Spirit be in us unless we love the head and the members? If as individuals and as congregations, we desire to be more conscious of the presence of God's Spirit and to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, let us begin with love to one another, for the Spirit is preeminently love. The connection between brotherly love and the manifested blessing and power of the Holy Ghost is brought before us in that beautiful and touching psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. 4. The indwelling Spirit. The gift of the Holy Ghost as the indwelling Spirit is the consummation of all divine promises and the crown and fruit of the Savior's death and resurrection. Jesus has not left us orphans, but he has, according to his promise, sent his Spirit, and so dwells in us, and we in him. Because the Spirit dwells in us, we can say, "To me to live is Christ." We pray in the Holy Ghost, the very fainting of our hearts and longings of our souls in unutterable groanings. Are the Spirit's breathings? Any good words we utter, it is the Spirit of our Father which speaketh in us. Our diligence and zeal arise only out of the energy which worketh in us mightily. Our whole spiritual life is continually sustained and nourished, enlightened and directed by the Holy Ghost, in whom the Father and the Son have taken up their abode within us. Sin is now not merely against God above us and against God for us, but against God within us. It is against the very presence of him who in amazing love hath taken up his abode within us. It is against the very presence of him who proceedeth from the Father and from the Son, through that humanity in which he died for our sins and is now glorified as our Lord, our righteousness and life. And if we ask, what is the manifestation of the Spirit? What is his first gift? What the first and most important fruit of his indwelling? The answer can only be love. Nay, the indwelling of the Spirit is the indwelling of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. It is for this reason that the Epistle of John coordinates these two aspects of the indwelling of God in us, the first, that we love, and the second, that we have received the Spirit. Love is the substance of the law, and instead of the law, we have now received the Spirit, for the law could not give life, and the Holy Ghost can only come through the preaching of the gospel. Hence, the indwelling of the Spirit must be love, or the fulfilling of the law. Compare Jeremiah 31 and Galatians. Love is the new commandment of Christ. If we love, we abide in him. But the Spirit is the real, vital link between the vine and the branches. Hence, the Spirit is love. Love is the very being of God. The Father loveth the Son, his co-equal and co-eternal Son, by the Spirit who is the love and bond of both. He loveth the human nature of his Son as joined in one person with the Son of his love, and now he loveth us as joined on to him whom he loveth everlastingly. And that we may love him, he hath given us his Spirit, that Spirit of love in whom the everlasting Father loved his co-eternal Son, so that he who is the bond of both should be the bond of our love with the Father and with one another. Our nature is now exalted at the right hand of God, and the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Jesus bodily, and through Jesus God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that thus in truth and reality we might be made partakers of the divine nature. As the Spirit is sent of the Father, so he comes from Christ in his glorified humanity. It is to assure us of this most important and precious fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." God breathed into Adam, and thus Adam was a living soul. From Christ, the quickening Spirit. From his inmost body proceed the rivers of living water, even the Spirit now dwelling in us. Hence, the advent of the Spirit is the fruit of Christ's return to glory after he had finished his work of atonement. The Spirit is the pledge, as well as the bond, of our indissoluble union with the incarnate Son of God. Now, God is no longer to us outside ourselves, but within. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of our spirit. Our whole inner life is under his omnipotent and all-tender influence. We ascend to God by the Spirit. God communes with us by him. How solemn is the exhortation, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." We were once without the indwelling Spirit, and then the law of God and the gospel of Christ were outside of us, external authority and invitation. And the warning was, obey, yield. But now Christ dwells in us by the Spirit. It is Jesus himself who is represented by the Spirit in us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, for he, like Jesus and the Father, is no mere influence or power, but the Holy One, living and loving, who is pained by the resistance and disobedience of men. It is written of Israel that God sent unto them the messenger, in whom was his name, that he was afflicted in all their afflictions, that the angel of the presence saved them, that he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Behold the fulfillment. Christ is our great captain and all-loving, merciful, compassionate Emmanuel. We are guided by him and upheld by his sympathy and intercession during our journey in the wilderness. The Holy Ghost is given unto us. He is God, light, and love. Grieve him not. As in every sin against Jesus, men dishonored and rejected the Father, so in every sorrow we cause the Holy Ghost, we grieve Jesus, from whom he comes, Jesus who by him dwells within us. And who is it that will gladden us if we grieve the Spirit, the only giver of consolation and joy? He is the oil of gladness, which, from Jesus the high priest and head, descends on all the members of the mystical body.